Hi guys, Pastor Greg Corcoran here from Battlefield Baptist Church. Pray that this sermon is a blessing, an encouragement, and a challenge to you in your walk with the Lord. Additionally, I just wanted to say that if we here at Battlefield can ever be a blessing to you, please don't hesitate to contact us. And the best way to do that is through our website at battlefieldbaptist.org. Again, I pray this sermon blesses you, encourages you, and that you'll fall more in love with God, more in love with His Word, and more in love with people.
You can find our text this morning in the book of 1 Timothy. I invite you to grab your Bible. Turn with me there. First Timothy chapter 1. In fact, as we usually do, if you would please stand with me again for the reading of God's Word. First Timothy chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, it says this: Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Now, the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and out of a good conscience and a faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, having turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. God, thank you so much again for an opportunity to be in your word this morning. God, your word has promised that your spirit, when your spirit comes, you would meet with us and help us to discern the truth of your word. And so, Father, we ask that you would do just that this morning, that through your spirit, you would help us to understand the truths of your word. Be honored, be glorified through this time. We pray this in your name. Amen. Please be seated. We're going to begin a brand new series this morning. It's a series revolving around the idea of Christian leadership. And we're going to be launching from the book of 1 Timothy. And so my goal is to really explore some key principles in Christian leadership, keeping in mind that all Christians are called to be leaders in our various spheres of life, right? Spiritual leadership is not restricted to just pastors or missionaries, right? Spiritual leadership is the responsibility of every true Bible-believing Christian, right? And so before we really dive into our text this morning and really dive into our series, I just want to make a few statements this morning, right? And I want these statements just to kind of stand off to the side over here, so to speak, and just maybe like a bodyguard and just kind of watch over us this morning, right? They're not the main attraction, so to speak, but they're here to make sure that nobody gets any sort of crazy ideas, right? I would have used this. Never mind. I was going to say something about the Secret Service. Just forget it. Here we go, right? There's a difference between worldly leadership and spiritual leadership, right? There's a very big difference between these two things. One of the great deficits of our society is that we don't have enough leaders who understand and practice biblical Christian leadership. Effective leadership is not enough. Just being able to effectively guide somebody to do the thing that you want them to do isn't enough. That's going to be to miss the mark. Do you know that Hitler was an effective leader? Right? These two are not the same. The world needs people who know how to apply their faith. Right, Jesus summed it up this way. He said, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. The world needs leaders who can teach others to do just that, to seek ye first. The truth is that one's calling as a Christian, it should take precedence over his career. Right? It should actually define and give direction to that career. Moreover, the Christian's calling to be a leader ought to give direction and meaning to every single area of their life. Right? And so therefore, the goal of spiritual leadership is that people come to know God and glorify Him in all that they do. And this is one of the greatest needs of the church, is that there's people who can train up and lead others to do just that, to become disciples of Jesus Christ through nurturing and nourishing men and women and sons and daughters of the faith, so that they then become people who come to truly know God and glorify Him in all that they do, right? This is the challenge even in the greeting of our text this morning, even in verse 1, right? It's this challenge in seeing this relationship between Paul and Timothy that existed between them, right? We should be challenged more and more to make disciples, to make sons and daughters of the faith, people growing as leaders within God's church. Some of the issue, however, right? These two letters that Paul wrote to Timothy and the letter that he wrote to Titus is what is commonly referred to as the pastoral epistles. So you have some here today say, you know what? My name's not Timothy, it ain't Titus, and I'm not a pastor, so these do not apply to me, right? And then there's some that's already maybe shut their ears off. Can I just encourage you, please do not make this mistake, right? Don't make this mistake. This letter is for everyone in the church. All Christians, in a sense, are called to be leaders, right? Representatives of Christ in the world. Thus, Paul proclaimed in 2 Corinthians 5:20, now we are ambassadors for Christ, right? All Christians have influence in the world in some form or another, in some sphere or another, and thus all are ambassadors of Christ. So the priority of Christian leadership, it can't be narrowed down to just specific roles of pastor or missionary, specific roles of leadership or staff within the church, right? This is for everybody. Everyone is a leader in one way or another, right? Every single person, whether it's work, family, hobbies, right? Coaches are leaders. Teachers are leaders. Managers are leaders. Parents even are the ultimate leaders, right? They are discipling their kids, and that's whether the parents are Christians or not. They are leading them somewhere. They're training them in what it means to be a human, to live a good life, and if you're a Christian, hopefully you're training them in to believe in God and to practice good moral Christian biblical ethics, right? The question isn't, are you a leader? The question really is, where are you a leader, and where are you leading? Right, so look at the very last phrase in 1 Timothy. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and just look at it for yourself. It says this, 1 Timothy 6:21, grace be with thee. Right, that word there, the Greek word that we have translated thee, or in plainer English, maybe the ESV, it would render it this way as you. Right, and it's the Greek word sou, S-O-U, and what you need to know today is that sou, or you, in the Greek is plural. Right, so we would render that in the SCRV, that's the Fauquier County Revised Version, as y'all. So this would be, it would read this, grace be to y'all. Right? Grace be to y'all. In other words, this is a letter to y'all. And I'll mention more on this, but first I want you to look at the leader's call and credentials. His call and credentials. Look back at verse 1. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God, our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Right? Paul calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. Right, that word apostle, right, apostolos, it means a person who's sent out, who is sent forth. Do you know that in a sense we are all apostles? For we have all been sent out. We have all been sent forth. We have all been commissioned to share the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. In fact, that's what we just spent the last week or so doing as we're walking through our missions revival. We're looking at the call, the commission on every Christian to have a part in the Great Commission, in taking the gospel into all the world. We are all, in one sense or another, apostles because we are sent out. An apostle is a representative. It's an ambassador, an envoy, a person who is sent out into the country to represent another country. And there are a few things that you need to know about a true apostle, right? Maybe you can jot them down in your notes. It says this: a true apostle belongs to the king or country who sent him out. A true apostle is commissioned, or a true ambassador is commissioned to be sent out. And a true ambassador possesses the authority and the power of the person who sent him out. Look at what we find in Psalms 100, verse 3. It says, "Know ye that the Lord, he is God, and he that hath made us, and we are not ourselves, we are his people, and the sheep of his pasture." If you're a believer here this morning, you belong to the Lord. Right? You are not your own. We find this in John 1, verse 12. It says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." So not only do you belong to the King of Kings, but as a child of the King, you have been sent out. You have been commissioned by the King to carry the message of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ to everybody within you have influence, within the sphere of your world, within whom you have influence over. We find this in Matthew 28, verse 18, the Great Commission, right? We literally, this was the emphasis, the focus on our entire missions revival. And Jesus came and he spake unto them. He said, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." And he says, "Go ye therefore." He commissions them. He charges them. "And teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost." He says, "Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm going to be with you always until the end of the world." In the strictest, most technical sense, the apostle refers to those who were specifically chosen by Jesus Christ. Thus, it may imply the 12, with Judas being replaced by Matthias and then Paul himself. And so those men were called by Jesus personally, right? And no others were called in the exact same way. So Paul continues his opening with a few forceful statements. Look at them with me. It says this, verse 1. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope." He was an apostle, he says, by the commandment of God, right? That word that we have translated command, it comes from the Greek word epitage, and it means to be under orders, right? To be placed under obligation. It's the instructions given by a high official that must be carried out. For an example, the word of the king. Right? The word of the king. This word carries a sense of compulsion, of force, of necessity. He's saying, "Paul, the minister of God, I've been sent forth. I've been commanded. I've been ordered by the King of Kings, as it were, the God of very gods," right? And this compulsion, this force that drives from inside of me, it's given a necessity of God's command, and it drives me to be a minister even of Jesus Christ. And so we find that the emphasis that Paul seems to place on his apostleship here, even in this very opening, it means that the letter is meant not just for Timothy, right? But it's meant for Timothy to share with the entire church. Right, think about it for a second. Paul didn't need to explain or emphasize his authority as an apostle to Timothy. Timothy was his son in the faith. He had spent much time with Timothy. He needed not to emphasize this authority that he had to him. What Paul is writing to Timothy is coming from an apostle of Jesus Christ. He's letting all the listeners know that, listen, this comes from an apostle by the command of Jesus. This letter was for everybody. It was for the entire church to hear. We find this, 1 Timothy 1, verse 1. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, God our Savior, in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope," right? He was an apostle because God, our Savior. This is one of the most glorious titles that is given to God in all of Scripture. He is the source of our salvation, right? We are saved because he loves us. Maybe the most beautiful text in all of Scripture, right? The one that we probably learned first as a child. John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him won't perish, but they can have everlasting life." Listen, if God didn't love us, we wouldn't be saved. Right? We wouldn't be saved. We'd be wiped off the face of the earth, utterly destroyed, condemned, right? Punished throughout all eternity without any hope of ever being saved. But God loves us, right? And therefore, he provided a way for us to be saved. God is our Savior. And the point is this, right? Since God is our Savior, man doesn't have to die. We can be delivered from sin, right? From death and the judgment, so to speak, right? This is another reason that Paul is driven to serve Christ, right? People all around him were enslaved by sin. They are gripped by death. They are doomed to face judgment of God. Therefore, Paul is driven as a representative of Jesus Christ in this world of sin and death. He's forced by this inner compulsion of God, right, our Savior, to carry his message of salvation to the entire world. Thus, we find that he proclaims to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5, 14, he says this, "For the love of Christ, it constrains me." Right, it constrains me so that I have no other choice then. Because we judge that if one died for all, then we were all dead, and that he died for all, that we which live should not henceforth live unto ourselves, but unto him which died for them and then rose again. Paul says, listen, it's the love of Christ that is the driving force behind every single thing that I do. Because I've determined that if he died for me, if he died for all of us, then us who have risen with him, who are saved, who are now alive together with Jesus Christ, ought to no more live for ourselves, but we ought to then live for him so that people come to know God and come to glorify him in all that they do, right? And that is the goal and the driving force behind leadership, behind spiritual leadership, behind this call for all Christians to be spiritual leaders, right? Paul's writing to Timothy with a purpose in mind, and I just want to state this purpose here for you this morning. In case you get lost in the explanation or I lose you somehow, you will have at least gotten this purpose and gotten this point, right? The purpose is this. Paul's writing so that the truth of God may be upheld for the glory of God, right? Look at what he wants Timothy to do. Look at verse 2. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2. It says, "Unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went to Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine." So Paul sent Timothy to Ephesus, and he wants him to stay there. Right now, we don't know all the details surrounding the beginning of the church there at Ephesus, but we do know that Priscilla and Aquila, right, Paul's tent-making friends, that they were involved, right? And we know that around AD 52, Paul is passing through Ephesus, and he leaves them there, right, to kind of, as he heads then to Antioch. Right, and so that's part of Paul's second missionary journey. And you can read about that in Acts 18. And then in Acts 19, we find his third missionary journey. Right, and he goes back and he stays in Ephesus and he stays there longer than any other place. Right, and we see this, that he preached in the synagogue for a period of 3 months. And then maybe he rented out the hall. We really don't know how he obtained permission to do this, but he then preached in the hall of Tyrannus. And he preached there for a period of 2 years. Right, and then we read in Acts 20, he's left and he's come to Miletus. And then he sends for the leaders. This is about 30 miles away. He sends for the leaders in Ephesus to come and meet him there. And he's going to speak with them one last time. And he warns them. You can find it in Acts 20, verse 29. He says this, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." And so that's some of the context that we find. These are some of the things that are happening. I don't know, maybe the leaders didn't heed to Paul's warning and didn't take it serious. Because now we find in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, it says this. It says, As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, the wolves had entered in. Verse 4, neither give heed to fables or endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do. Right now, the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart, he says, and of a good conscience and a faith unfeigned, which some, having swerved, have turned aside unto vain jangling, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. Right? And so the identification of these false teachers, it's not revealed. Rather, they're referred to merely as the some or as some. And so they're described as desiring to be teachers of the law. Right? Apparently, these men were attempting to be expositors of the law of Moses, so to speak, as it pertained to Christianity. However, they're ignorant concerning the subject of the things in which they were teaching. Right? They strongly affirmed their teaching, even though they had no idea what it was they were really teaching. You know that people often yell the loudest about the things of which they know the least? Yeah. Listen, if the Commanders win today, you'll find me talking all sorts of smack. I'm going to be talking all sorts of trash. I'm going to be getting loud with every single Cowboys fan I know and all the Ravens fans. You know how much football I played? Zero. My mom was a nurse. I didn't get to do any cool stuff at all. I had no four-wheelers, no guns, no nothing. I was amazed I had a trampoline as a kid. Right, and that's just a funny, stupid way of just pointing out that often we yell the loudest about that which we know the least. Right, one of the chief issues of their teaching was their Judaizing tendency. Right, they were putting Christians fully under this jurisdiction of the Mosaic law. Right, and they showed their ignorance in trying to mix law and grace. And this wasn't just a problem there. Thus, we find that Paul had said to the Galatians in chapter 2, verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even when we believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And he says in verse 21, I don't frustrate the grace of God, for if the righteousness comes by the law, then Christ died in vain. He's dead in vain. Right? And this false teaching had prevailed in many, many of the churches, and really all of them more or less in that day. The Jewish converts, they'd insist upon some of their favorite observations of the law. And then the Gentile converts, they strove to blend the gospel with notions of some of their favorite philosophers. And so the apostle, he's constrained to guard against people of either side. And thus he bids. We find in Colossians 2:8, he says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Listen, these teachers were heading in the wrong direction and they're dragging other people with them. Right? So notice with me the leader's concern. Right? The leader's concern. The leader's concern is the proclamation of the one true gospel of Jesus Christ. The whole gospel of Jesus Christ, and only the gospel of Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 1, verse 3, as I besought thee to abide still in Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying in faith. He says, so do. He was to deliver this prohibitive charge, right? In verse 3, charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Right, charge is a strong word. It's a military word, right? In fact, it means to pass commands down through the ranks. The Greek word, it indicates a decisive action on Timothy's part, right? These men were given orders to cease and desist immediately from their foolish interpretations. Put down the foolish interpretations, right? And Paul states in verse 5 that the goal of this command was to charge, the goal of this command or this charge that he was given Timothy was to produce love, right? Thus we find in verse 5. Now, the end of the commandment is charity or love out of a pure heart and out of a good conscience of unfeigned faith. Paul states that the goal of his charge, the whole reason I've charged you and I've told you and I've encouraged you to remain in Ephesus and tell them to quit teaching this false doctrine is so that love could abound. Right? And how different it is from the result of false teaching, which produces just strife and questions over and over. Right? The goal of teaching and preaching and warning people to present the gospel of the grace of Jesus Christ is to bring forth faith and love. Right? But the goal of false teaching, as Paul stated in Acts 20, verse 30, when he warned the Ephesian elders, he said their goal was to draw others away, was to draw disciples away for themselves. We are all teaching something, right? Our lives are teaching everybody who's watching, everybody who's surrounding us, who's within our sphere of influence. Our lives, the way that we are living, is teaching somebody something. And the truth is that we are teaching, what we are teaching either is producing love, right, through a pure heart and of good conscience, right, and faith, or we're drawing men and women away and we are making disciples for our own selves, teaching them to follow the things that we think that they ought to follow. There was no middle ground. It's one or the other, right? Acts 20, verse 21, we have this account of Paul's doctrine, both to the Jews and the Gentiles concerning man's part of salvation. It says this, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Paul's message was first repentance towards God, and the second was faith towards Jesus Christ. Listen, how often do we hear preachers today? They stress, emphasize the necessity of faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, which, listen, is certainly a true doctrine, right? Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. They stress this faith, but listen, we should never omit repentance. We should never omit the repentance part of the doctrine. Jesus said in Luke 13, verses 3 and 5, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Repentance means to change someone's mind. True repentance is godly sorrow for sin and a turning from sin to God. In other words, a change of mind that results then in a change of action. Acts 26, verse 20. But showed first unto them in Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea and then unto the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do the works meet for repentance. Without repentance, there can be no saving faith, right? True repentance and true faith are biblical Siamese twins. They just go together, right? When the true gospel is preached, men see themselves as lost sinners. They repent, and upon faith, sins are removed, and the new life and peace enter in. And then this nature of the believer then causes him to love God and his fellow Christians and the lost. Thus we find in 1 John 4, verse 7, he says this, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God, and he that loveth not God, for God is love. And so the love that Paul desires in the life of every Christian, it can only come out of a pure heart, right? Out of a heart, right? All throughout Scripture, we see that the heart symbolizes this very essential part of man. Right? And a pure heart indicates a cleansed life. That's why we find in Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, it says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it come the issues of life. You literally have one job, teenager, young person. You have one job. Keep your heart. Guard your heart. Keep it pure amongst everything else, because out of it comes the issues of life, we are told. Right? A cleansed life is the result of forgiveness, and that's secured only at Calvary. And this then enables the person to have a good conscience, as Paul stated in 1 Timothy 5, or 1:5. Do you want to know one of the marks of a person with a good conscience, with a functioning, good, clean conscience? He doesn't condemn. If you got a clean conscience, there's no need to condemn, right? The Christian who has Christ and has his word now have this perfect standard by which we can live our lives, by which our conscience can operate. And when the conscience operates according to the proper moral standard, it doesn't have to condemn someone else, right? With a conscience that's uncondemning, a person can have an unhypocritical faith, right? And then there's this faith that has no need to mask its insincerity, right? It's not merely faith on the lips, but a sincere trust in the heart. And so with a conscience that is uncondemning. Sound doctrine, right? The full gospel message declaring the whole counsel of the Word of God will produce this kind of life in men and in women, right? And it makes possible the greatest goal, the goal that Paul had stated, love. Right? The greatest goal is love. But the false teachers, they're causing others to give heed to speculations and questions rather than godly edifying. As a matter of fact, do this. This isn't even in my notes. I want you to take your favorite preacher that you've been seeing all the reels on lately on Instagram, and just do me a favor. Just look at how much scripture is used. You know, I get a lot of preaching reels come across my algorithm. Some of these guys got 7,000 views, 10,000 views, and I'm watching this reel, and there's not one piece of scripture using the entire thing. This is just your opinion. This is nothing more than a fable. Without the Word of God in it, it's nothing. The doctrines of men are only speculations. They're only fables. They're narratives. They're stories. They're falsehoods. 1 Timothy 4, verse 7. But refuse profane and old wives' fables and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. Right? Fables, it refers to all forms of false and fictional teaching of doctrine. It includes false ideas and teachings of men about God and about the Word of God, even about the Son of God. Genealogies, it refers to those who took comfort in godly heritage. The Jews were often guilty of this, right? And they would take great pride in their forefathers, so much so that they felt godliness, the godliness of their forefathers had somehow rubbed off onto them. Right? They were apparently those who were spending enormous amounts of time structuring and discussing their godly heritage of the past. And apparently this practice had begun to seep into the church. And there's those who were stressing heritage over Christ, who were depending on godly heritage for salvation instead of trusting in Christ, who were separating or spending more time in genealogies than they were in edifying and building up the body of Christ, right? And then they were concentrating on questions and theories rather than upon building godly behavior amongst believers. Yeah, some people take great pride and comfort in their godly heritage. And listen, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying this morning, right? But some people take great comfort in their godly heritage, and they feel that God would never then reject them because of their godly parents or because of their godly wife or their godly husband, so to speak, right? Or because they have a godly friend or a pastor with whom they were close. John the Baptist told the crowds that were coming to him to be baptized in Luke chapter 3, verse 8, he said, bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. And begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father, right? For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children of Abraham. Listen, please don't mistake what I'm saying. Moms and dads, like we have this obligation. It's a holy calling to raise our children up both in reverence and in love for the Lord. Psalm 34, verse 11, come ye children, hearken unto me, and I will teach you to fear the Lord. That's our job. Proverbs 23, 13, withhold not correction from the child, we are told. Right? For if thou beatest him with a rod, he shall not die. And thou shalt beat him with the rod, and thou shalt deliver his soul from hell. And then we find in Ephesians 6, verse 4, it says, fathers, don't provoke your children under wrath, but bring them up under the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. Our children must be taught to embrace Jesus Christ, right? To embrace him by faith. All right, and to love what is good and what is true, and they must be shown both the positive and the negative consequences of unbelief and disobedience, right? And there is no greater gift that you could ever impart to your child than that of a godly heritage. But your faith won't result in their salvation. That's just the truth of the Word of God. Repentance and faith, they must come to that on their own. They must come to that. Yes, you have a job in teaching and showing them the Lord and teaching them the ways of the Lord, but they must repent and come to faith on their own. And as a leader, believers, listen, we are responsible for what is taught within our sphere of influence. And that certainly includes your home. You are responsible for what comes into your home. You are responsible for what enters into your children's minds, for what they are being taught. You are responsible if ultimately they are being indoctrinated by whatever school you chose to send them to. As the leaders, we are responsible for what is taught. So what does all this mean for us here this morning? Right, we've gone through a lot in just a very short few verses of Scripture. Really, the initial sermon had just the opening. I'm like, I'm going to give them more than that. What does all this mean for us here this morning? You, Christian, if you are a believer and you have been saved, you are an ambassador of the King. Right, you are ambassador of the King, and you have a sphere of people with whom you and you alone then are responsible for proclaiming the truth of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. Right, you have been called, you have been commissioned to proclaim repentance towards God and faith towards Jesus Christ. You are to proclaim the truth of the Word of God when you both feel like it and when you don't, when it is convenient and when it's not. You must be instant, in season and out of season. You must always be ready to give an answer to everyone for the reason of that hope that is inside of you. Paul told Timothy to abide in Ephesus, put an end to this teaching of false doctrine in order to ensure the proclamation of the whole counsel of God as it pertains to salvation. And Jesus has commissioned you to go out and proclaim that very same message to everyone within our sphere of influence. And listen, we are responsible. We are responsible for what is being taught inside of those spheres of influence. You are responsible for what is being taught in the group that is standing around the water cooler while you're in the workplace. If there's something false being proclaimed, how dare we stay silent? The truth of the Word of God must be upheld for the glory of God. And this is this twofold calling. It involves the proclamation of the gospel, but also the denunciation of lies and indoctrination. If you're a believer this morning, this is a high and holy calling. Right, one that must be met with opposition. Right, Paul challenged Timothy to remain in Ephesus, remain in the battle, stay in the fight. You have influence over people with whom most of us in this room will never come into contact with ever, and you must remain in the battle. They're counting on you to lead them. If you're not a believer here this morning, can you do me a favor and just forget everything I just said? Because none of that matters. If you're not a believer here this morning, listen, can I just talk to you for a second? God is the creator of all things, right? And as the creator, he holds all things together as well. Right? God created mankind, and he created us unique. Some of y'all more unique than others, right? But he created us unique. And one of the ways that he did this, right, creating us unique from all other creation, is that he created us so that we would have a relationship with him. We were created to have close fellowship with him, but in Adam and Eve entered in the first sin, right? This disobedience to God, this desire to be like God, it drove a wedge between us, between mankind and God. Now, our tendency is to somehow point the fingers at Adam and Eve, like somehow we'd have done better, like we wouldn't have eaten it. My son got donuts the other day from Grandma. Ask me if I stayed out of them. You'd have ate them too. You'd have ate them too, right? And listen, this is the truth, right? Like, we try to pretend like somehow we would have done better if we were Adam and Eve, but the Bible tells us that our hearts are deceitful as well. Our hearts are wicked. We love darkness rather than light. We don't love the truth, right? We reject the Creator. We find this in Exodus 34. Verse 6 is this description of how Moses, or how God described himself to Moses as he was passing by. He says this: the Lord God is merciful. He's gracious. He's slow to anger. He's abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. He's keeping the steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression of sin. But who will by no means clear the guilty? guilty. Right? All who have sinned are guilty. Right? That's for sure me. But that means it's also you. Right? And the bad news, all of us have sinned according to the Bible. That's Romans 3:23. All have sinned. We all go our own way, right? To be our own God, to trust somehow in our own righteousness. Just as Adam and Eve were separated from God because of their sin, we too are separated from God because of our sin, right? But he grants us forgiveness. That is the good news. If we repent of our sins and we turn to Jesus, we can have forgiveness of those sins. Right, it goes even further to say, if you repent of those sins and you turn to God, that he'll even grant us his righteousness. This is our justification, so that we who are sinful can somehow be declared righteous before God. Right, and not because of any good that we've done, right, but because of what Jesus has done on our behalf. And so is there any better news than this? Right, that we can be counted righteous if we would repent from our sins and we would turn to God in faith. But how is this possible? How is this righteousness possible? Look to the cross. Right, it's all possible because of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Right, Jesus, God in the flesh, God the Son, he came to earth, he was sinless. This made him the perfect sacrifice, an acceptable sacrifice for our sin. Right, he bore our sins on his own body on that tree, and so that we might become the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. Right, and we can then receive all the blessings of God in Christ. In heavenly places. His justice, it met his mercy in Christ. There is no more wrath than stored up for those of us who in faith trust in Jesus Christ. Right? Because he is the hope of our salvation. Christ didn't come to be served, but rather he came not to boast in himself or to demand worship. And listen, he certainly could have because he was perfect. But he came in humility. He took on the form of a servant. He bowed his will to the will of God the Father. Right? And those of us who are in faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone, we can then become the bride of Christ. Right? We no longer have to try to get to God on our own. We are no longer the God of our own lives once we place our faith in him, but we are then bought with a price, and that price is Jesus' blood. And so then we live to obey him. We can live to worship him and follow him and trust him and submit to him. And listen, there's no better thing, because God is good. He's made these things, obedience to him, submission to him, following after him. He's made these things the greatest joy of the believer. Have you received forgiveness of your sins? That's my question to you this morning. If that answer is no, listen, the Bible said, call upon the name of the Lord and thou shall be saved. Would you stand with me this morning, church? Would you stand with me? We're getting ready to enter into just a brief moment of invitation. We'll not belabor this at all. If you're a believer here this morning, could I just ask you to do something? Could you please be praying? Be praying right now for the one that might be in this service who has not placed their faith in Jesus Christ. Be praying right now for the one who may be lost. And if you're lost here this morning, the Bible says, call upon the name of the Lord and thou shalt be saved. You can do that right from your seat. But if you're here, you say, you know what, Travis, I've never prayed before. I don't even know where to begin in calling out upon the Lord. Can I just encourage you to do something? Come forward. Come forward. I'm going to pray and we're going to start a moment of invitation. There's people down here that have the Word of God and would love nothing more than to show you how you could have a home in heaven and live for an eternity with God in heaven. They'd love to help you call upon the name of the Lord. Father, thank you so much for this opportunity to have been in your house, to have been under your Word. Thank you, God, that you have placed leaders, all of us, leaders, to proclaim you to a lost and dying world. God, give us courage. This calling, it also includes denouncing false teaching. God, give us courage as we are responsible certainly for what's being bought into our homes and into our workplaces, and we are responsible for those with whom we have this influence over, God. So give us courage to proclaim the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, but also courage to denounce lies. God, work and move through this time of invitation. If there's one here, God, that's not saved, I pray that you wouldn't give them comfort in this moment. They'd not be able to relax until they got that right, God. That they'd come down and sit and go with somebody through the Word of God so they can know that they would have a home in heaven. God, work and move through these next few moments in a way that only you can. We commit this invitation to you, Lord. We pray this in your name.